be in Jeremiah 46 through 49 this morning. Brother Dave, would you mind offering a prayer to start us off here?
Pray. Our Father and Almighty God, we're so thankful for your many bountiful blessings and watch care over us and for the rest through the night and for our many blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we're thankful that we could come here to study more of your word and all things pertaining to life eternal. Pray that you'd be with us through this class. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, there's a distinct break in the book of Jeremiah from chapter 45 to chapter 46. Much of the content that Philip has been teaching for the most part over these first 45 chapters has been related to Judah and its sins, the fact that they've left the covenant with God, idolatry, all of these things, and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem has been really the content from 1 to 45. And then at chapter 46, we make a little bit of a division. And that division is now Jeremiah goes into the judgments against nations, Gentile nations around about Judah, including Babylon. So that little list there of, and it almost divides up into a city per chapter, but not exactly. But I'll just run over those quickly just so we know what they are in order of the chapters. Chapter 46 is Egypt, judgments against Egypt. 47 is the Philistines. 48 is Moab. 49 has six of these nations in it, the Ammonites, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam. And then in chapters 50 and 51 will be Babylon in chapter 50, Marathaim and Pekod, and then also Babylon in 51. So I believe the plan is for Philip to teach 50 and 51 related to Babylon on Wednesday. So that's where we're at with this. And in these chapters that I'm teaching, and also in 50 and 51, Jeremiah doesn't detail as much of their sins as he details much of their judgment. So there's a lot of judgment here, again, as you know, as has been typical of much of the content of Jeremiah. And I guess the big takeaway from, if I was to go ahead and tell you at least my perspective on the big takeaway in these chapters, is that the same God who brought destruction to Jerusalem and Judah is the same God that's going to judge the other nations round about. So it's, in other words, that the God of the Hebrews is not just the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews is the God of all the earth, all of the world, all the nations, and all the individuals in those nations. So that's really the big point here. And it's something that we should retain, I think, from our study of the prophets, is that God is God of everything. He made the universe. He made the earth. He made all the people on it. And he is the judge of all. And also that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And because of his character, he has a character of righteousness. He is righteous. That is the quality of being right, righteous. That's who God is. And that is very much a part of his nature.
to be
right. He is right about everything. God is right. He is righteous. And even though, you know, it should be said, I guess, while God will and must judge wickedness, the Lord, though, delights in salvation. And in fact, he warns all of these nations. I haven't gone back and made sure that this is documented every single time, but it seems to me that whenever there's a judgment coming from God to a nation or to Judah or to Israel in the north earlier, as far as I can tell, God warns them and said, you better change your ways because there's a judgment coming if you don't. That seems to be the case. I mean, a good example of that would be Jonah. You know, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to tell them that in 40 days, this, you know, city is going to be destroyed. But because Jonah went and preached that message, God relented. He aborted his plan to destroy Nineveh. Now, later on, he did, but at that point, he aborted his own plan to destroy. And I believe that that's consistent. God is fair, you know, and so that's a good observation, to make, because, you know, in this section of Scripture, people get confused, I think, out here in the general public about the nature of God, because they believe there's a big difference between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament. But the reality is, of course, and part of it is the fact that, you know, this year, this church has been going through the prophets, and much of the reason that God sent the prophets is because he's wanting to call his people back into the covenant that God made with Israel and the Israelites. But if we're focusing on that, then it does seem like an awful lot of judgment going on. And it is an awful lot of judgment going on. And it is a lot, you know, it's a lot of terror going on, because that's what we're reading. However, in the Old Testament, you've got the Song of Solomon. You've got the story of Ruth, which is love stories, really. You've got lots of love in Deuteronomy. You've got lots of love and mercy in the Psalms. So it depends on where you're reading, doesn't it, as to what the content of it is. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus pronounced a lot of harsh woes on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. In Revelation, you've got some really horrific, war and anticipation of bad things to come. You know, bowls and vials being poured out of God's wrath. So my point is that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, is the same. God's character and nature does not change. He is a God of love and mercy. He's also a God of justice. And so that's part of his character. That's part of who he is. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he shows love and mercy to all that choose to love him and listen to him and obey him. And I'll just add one more thought. We're going to get into the text in just a moment. But one more thought on this train. is that there may be a time in each of our lives, and probably we've had these times before, when we as individuals are sort of called on to speak plainly about judgment, about God's judgment to individuals, or to even if you're preaching, you know, if you're a man preaching the gospel, well, it's hard to preach the entire gospel message without understanding that God is a God of not only of love, but of judgment. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Paul puts that in Romans. So that's part of this, you know, part of who God is. And sin must be dealt with. And in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and these other prophets that we've been studying, God is dealing with sin towards the nations because that's what they need in order to bring them back to God, or simply to be punished by God for their idolatry more often than not. So just like our obedience to the gospel message frees us from sin, you know, there's a sense in which the prophets are saying the same message in a way. If you'll turn back, I will abort my designs to destroy you if you will come back, if you will stop this idolatry and sin in the land. So that's a little bit of an introduction, I guess. I just wanted to make those points before we move on. Any comments before we move into the text here? Well, I thought we would talk about these places and people. Probably would have been good for me to put a map up, but I think most of these places, everybody knows where they are. We'll talk about the people and places briefly, and then read a few selected passages that I've chosen just to kind of get a sense of what's going on, you know, in each of them. So the first couple of verses, again, we're in Jeremiah 46. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt. So there it is. He tells us who he's going to be talking about. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I just, you know, want to note initially how specific this first couple of verses are. The amount of information, historical information that we're given here is just remarkable. And it's consistent. I mean, Pharaoh Necho is not someone who is unknown in secular history. It's just like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is known in secular history. Pharaoh Necho is known in secular history. So these aren't, you know, names that are unfamiliar to people who study ancient history. So I find that just to be so consistent in the Bible. And this Pharaoh ruled Egypt from 609 to 595. He was able to gain control over Syria until his defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar at the Battle of Carchemish. And this same Pharaoh is the one who actually killed the good king Josiah. And he appointed Jehoiakim to rule in his place. So that's the same king. And so let's read. I'll probably do most of the reading here this morning. I know sometimes I'm scattered around, but there's a lot. I'm going to be skipping around quite a bit. So I'll just do the reading just for the sake of time this morning. But I'm going to read Let me just read a few selected verses here, 8 and followings. I'll read 8 through 10. Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, the Lydians who handle the bow. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So, you know, it just keeps going. Interesting in verse 20, Egypt, it says, is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. And as we've pointed out many times, you know, that Babylon had to kind of go up from the Euphrates where Babylon was and come down through Israel, Palestine, and down into Egypt, because you didn't go straight across the desert. It was very difficult to do that. So it's just an interesting description there. Another will start in verse 24. Again, we're just a little bit more reading than we typically do, perhaps, because, you know, once you've understood what the sort of the top context of this is, then it's just these descriptions from Jeremiah about what's going to happen. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon and No, and Pharaoh of Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease, but no one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Well, that's a, you know, mouthful right there, as far as God saying that I'm going to utterly destroy these other nations, but I'm going to bring you back into the land. And that's what happens. I mean, this is exactly what happens. And we see this being prophesied here, that the nations have been made a complete end. Incidentally, I ran across something interesting while I was looking on the internet. There were, I wanted to see what the Babylon today looked like. And there was a number of YouTube videos that had people touring what Babylon had become at this point. And it's huge. I mean, you can look this up if you want to, and I had forgotten this, but I did know it, but I, you know, like a lot of things, I've forgotten most of what I know. But Saddam Hussein, whom, you know, America went to war with after 9/11 because of a number of different things, weapons of mass destruction, which actually didn't turn out to be the case. But at any rate, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon. And he had actually did pretty well. Used a lot of taxpayer money, I guess, to rebuild all these walls. And pretty impressive. And he actually built a palace overlooking the original Babylon that is styled very much like the Babylonian Ishtar gates and all of that. And at this point, you know, after the war and after Saddam Hussein was killed, all these palaces that he made just became ruins. And the fellow that was touring this went in the palace, and there's just graffiti all over the walls. And it's really, it's just amazing the turn of events. I mean, how things unfold in history. But there's nobody there. He expected, you know, I suppose that he was anticipating a lot of tourism and all of these things to go into Babylon. But at least, I mean, from everything that I could see and everything the tour guide said, basically the place is still deserted, even though it had been sort of reconstructed to an extent. The Ishtar Gate was a replica of it, was reconstructed when you go into it. You know, these beautiful blue enameled bricks with the bulls and dragon and lion on them. I mean, it's just pretty amazing. Anyway, that's just something that came to my mind as we were talking about this. But God said that he would utterly destroy these countries. And he did. But he brought Israel back into their land. And that's the point here. So let's go on to the next one here, 47. And again, the first verse tells us the prophecy, who the prophecy is towards, and that is to the Philistines. The word of the Lord, chapter 47, that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So, of course, the Israelites have a long history with the Philistines. The Philistines were situated there along the southern coast of Palestine. And from the time of the judges, Samson, Samuel, Saul, David, all these peoples were, you know, had conflicts with the Philistines. And so this plunder again of the Philistines is going to be by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So that's why you see all this destruction going on. But at the end, and the ones that Philip's going to handle on Wednesday, is chapters 50 and 51, where Babylon itself becomes the target of God's wrath by Persia. Medo-Persia, Cyrus. So just, you know, amazing stuff going on here. Let me just read a few verses here from chapter 47. I'm going to kind of begin toward the end of verse 2. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. You know, That one phrase there caught my attention. The fathers will not look back for their children. Just imagine that. You know, you're a father that has your children, loves your children, and the fear is so great when the chariots and the horse hooves and the soldiers come in that you're running away from them. And you're not and you're not even looking back to see if your children are behind you. That's how bad this was for the Philistines. They're not even looking back. You know, they're just trying to get out, save their own lives. Chapter 48, Moab. This family comes from Lot and the, you know, inappropriate relationship with his elder daughter in Genesis 19. And again, Moab has a long history with Israel. You'll remember that Naomi resorted to Moabites when there was a famine in the land, and she brought Ruth back from, Ruth was a Moabite, and brought her back. And you know that, remember the history of Boaz and Obed and Jesse and eventually David. So Ruth becomes, you know, in line, in the line genetically to David and ultimately to Christ as a Moabite. So this, you know, again, these, there's a, there's these historical relationships that are all through this text, where these nations and peoples are related to one another. And of course, you know, the further you get back to the flood, the more related everybody becomes, because everybody comes from Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their children. So the further you get back in history, the more closely related everyone is. And as it comes forward, you know, of course, there's a lot of the Tower of Babel and lots of other reasons that people moved away and sort of became more divided and at other times, you know, sort of intermixed. But at any rate, we see all these kind of family relationships going on and becoming, these people becoming like a nation or a tribe unto themselves. So Moab is like that. So let me see what I want to read here in chapter 48. Let me start in verse 6. It says, "Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, and also shall be you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priest and his princes together, and the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken." And again, God is saying, flee. You know, when in the New Testament, Matthew 24, other places in Luke, where Jesus says, when you see these things coming, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded, what does he say? He says, flee to the mountains. Well, you know, God is telling, he's really, in a way, he's saying, if you believe my prophet, you can save your life. Just like it would have been in the days of Titus at 70 AD, when Jerusalem was just sacked, destroyed by the Romans. It would have been, because if they had believed the apostles and Jesus saying, when this happens, you get out because destruction is coming. And it seems to me that God is, through Jeremiah, giving these same kinds of mercy and saying, you know what? You've got a chance here. When you see these things happening, get out, because your lives are in danger. So we just continue to see the mercy of God. We continue to see how God is taking care of those who are actually listening to him. A few other voices, verses here from related to Moab. 15, Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. Verse 28, you shall dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the doves which make her nest. Again, the same thing, you know, leave in the sides of the caves of the mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride. God doesn't like that. You get that impression as we live? God does not like arrogance, haughtiness, pride. You got pride parades, people being boastful about their own sin and perversions. Do you think God likes that? No. God cannot stand pride. And much of the these judgments against nations is because of this pride that they have. Americans can be prideful. Any other nation can be prideful. Look at verse 35 here. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. That's the other big sin and for much of these nations, and even for Israel and Judah, is the idolatry. You know, God said, even in the Ten Commandments, you know, that there should be no other gods before me. You shall not have any other gods before me. He never changes his mind about that. But yet, you know, you look down through history and even down to today, there are idols. The Hindus have millions of them. Buddha is set up like an idol all over China, all over India. Every Chinese restaurant you go to has a statue of Buddha. What are these things? They're idols. They're things that people put their trust in that are not God. They're not God. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts and all the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in the streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail, how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. Down in verse 31, the mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pain, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. He exalted himself against the Lord. Well, let's go to chapter 49. Ammon. You see there in the very first verse, chapter 49, against the Ammonites. So who is Ammon? Who are the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites, the name is the son of Lot by the younger daughter of Lot. So his name was Ammon. This is in Genesis 19. So of course, the Moabites and the Ammonites are related because they're sisters by their own, you know, the children by their own father. So they're related peoples here. And so, and their main idol apparently was Molech, to whom they offered human sacrifices, 1 Kings 11:7. Very bad stuff going on. You know, this is just craziness. Let me see. Verse 4, why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? I wonder if that's a reference to way back at the beginning with Lot. You know, that is so bizarre what happened. But it may be that it's an indication with Lot and his daughter, an indication of like what the culture was in Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad that nobody was not affected by it, including the daughters of Lot, to where they would even think of doing such a thing. I mean, who would think of that? But they did. That's because they were in a culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot pitched his tent over towards Sodom, and that was a bad idea. But at any rate, I just wondered about that phrase, oh backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? And then, again, I mentioned that this chapter is a long chapter, and it actually has a number of, there's six nations, tribes that are mentioned here, cities that the Lord is going to deal with here. In verse 7, it's against Edom. And, of course, who are the Edomites? Does anybody remember? That's right. Yeah, exactly. Esau. Descendants from Esau, and of course, Esau's brother is Jacob. Their father is Isaac. Their father is Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although you could, and Esau. Although it should probably be Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, because Esau was the firstborn. But that's the way we usually say it. So, but yeah, these are descendants of Esau, is Edom. And again, they're in close relationship and origin with these neighboring peoples and regions of the nations. And King Saul fought against the Edomites. David conquered them, and later they became very prideful over their carved rock cities, which there are remnants still over in that area, possibly. It depends on who you listen to. I'm getting old, but I'm not that old. I wasn't there. It depends on which historian you look at as to what they think about the Edomites' connection with Petra and those other areas where those remarkable carved rocks are. But apparently they united with the Nabataeans, who were like a nomadic Arab tribes. But at this point in time, God is going to punish them. So let me read a few of these verses related to Edom. Verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. Verse 15, for indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, there it is, as far as the description there, and at least one of those connections to those rock places, dwell in the clefts of the rocks, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Well, now, again, there's a quite a remarkable thing. When you look this up and you see Petra and the, I mean, am I right about that, Philip? Okay. I mean, Philip says it's right, it's right.
It's a tourist attraction, that's all it is.
Yes, exactly. It's a tourist attraction. Nobody lives there. Nobody lives there, just like Babylon. Isn't this amazing? God is right. John, what'd you?
What part of the country is Moab and Edom and Ammon and all those?
They're northern Palestine. Jordan, yeah. What's not today is Jordan. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and you can go there and see Petra, of course. I mean, it's remarkable. I mean, they're really astonishing feats of skillful work, by human beings to carve these beautiful things out of the side of a mountain. Just, very remarkable. And I guess they became so proud of it that they forgot the Lord, And so we're going to run out of time here. But Damascus, verse 23, Damascus, again, if you want, I'm going to run out of time, but I'll just say this about Damascus. Again, we here in America, we just don't know about how we think Jamestown is a really, really, really old city. Well, Damascus has been there for 4,000 plus years. It was a landmark during the time of Abraham. Where was it that Paul went to? But he was on the road to where? Damascus, right. You can go to Damascus today. There's still people there, and so it, just this longevity in history is remarkable. If you need to go ahead and ring the bell, I know I'm pressing Ken there. He thinks Les will never stop, so we're gonna have to stop there. Thank you very much for your attention. I know I didn't give very much time for that. Appreciate your attentiveness.